From NPR and WBUR, I'm Jeremy Hobson.
I'm Robin Young. It's Here and Now. It was a big night across the country with elections in Washington, Kansas, Missouri, Michigan, Ohio. Some big races still too close to call. Republican Troy Balderson is just barely leading the Democrat Danny O'Connor in Ohio's 12th District special election to fill a vacated, long Republican-held congressional seat. No matter who wins, they both go back on the campaign trail for the November midterms. Last night, not yet declared the winner. Balderson celebrated.
Over the next 3 months, I'm going to do everything I can to keep America great again. So that when we come back here in November, get ready, we got to come back here in November. I have earned your vote for a second time.
So what should the parties do with the results of yesterday's voting? Let's look at all of it with Here and Now political analyst John Brabender, Republican strategist. Hi, John.
Hello. How are you doing?
Doing well. And Jamal Simmons, Democratic strategist and host on Hill.tv. Hi, Jamal.
Hi. Good to talk to you.
And we just heard Balderson there in his quasi-victory rally. I guess we don't know what the results are yet, but we also heard something similar from Danny O'Connor, the Democrat, who gave a speech last night and talking as if he won. Here he was.
We went house to house. We made our case for change. We're going to make that case tomorrow. We're not stopping now. Tomorrow we rest, and then we keep fighting through to November.
Let's go. Jamal, was that a win for the Democrats, even though nobody won yet?
Absolutely, it was a win. Democrats are closing the gap in a lot of these very Republican, very red districts. And if this trend holds, we saw it in the Ossoff race, we saw it happen in Alabama, we're now seeing it in Ohio. If these solidly red districts are tied virtually or a little ahead for Democrats or even a little behind, that is a plus because that means that we're going to kill in the really swing district.
But Jamal, you're a strategist. You give advice.
Sure.
Would you advise Democrats to, you know, coast now? I mean, what are you saying? That, you know, hey, the momentum's there. Just ride it till to 2018. Donald Trump
Never.
Is claiming that he came in and gave that rally there for Balderson and put him over the little tiny top that he's on right now.
Listen, I think that Donald Trump is playing a very bad hand of cards very well, in the sense that he is really leaning in hard on his base and he's trying to get them torqued up and turned out as much as possible to try to combat a Democratic base that's really angry and worked up on the other side. In some places, that is making a difference. The question is, can it make a difference in a Republican plus five district or a Republican plus seven district where there's a really and there's a bunch of them at work at the same day, at the same time, not just a special election? I'm just not sure that holds across the country.
John?
Well, I'm just finding it interesting that in all these races where the Democrats seem to come in a close second, that they keep handing themselves participation trophies and claiming what a great day it was. Because of the truth of the matter is, we do know historically that when a president is in their first term, particularly the first 2 years, that they do suffer a lot of defeats. That happens president after president. But this president seems to be doing reasonably good. Last night, he made five endorsements. If everything holds, he's going to be five for five. And frankly, in this race, I'd rather be 1,700 votes up than 1,700 votes down. And I would argue that the Republicans would have lost this race if the election was on Friday, but the president came in on Saturday. And so we're seeing a lot of positive things. We're seeing in the Senate, particularly, that when everybody was saying the Democrats were going to definitely take over the Senate, now that seems highly unlikely. And so I think that you have to register what is a win in the 2018 elections for the president, and it's as few a losses as possible in the House, and even picking up some potential seats in the Senate would certainly be an acceptable
win. But John,
I completely disagree.
Go ahead.
I completely disagree. I think that you'll see the Democrats pick up seats in places like Nevada and Tennessee, will hold in places like Missouri and in North Dakota and in West Virginia. And now Indiana, I don't know what will happen in Indiana. Maybe we pick up something in Arizona. I think the Senate could very well be a Democrat even or a Democratic plus one Senate come November.
And what's your prediction for Florida?
Oh, I think that in Florida we hold. I think there's – listen, if these numbers
this
are what
Bill
we're seeing
Nelson
happening –
This is Bill Nelson versus Rick Scott, who's the governor of Florida.
Absolutely. And I
continue
think
talking,
Nelson,
gentlemen.
Senator Nelson holds that Democratic seat.
Yeah, I think where Republicans are feeling very confident right now are in North Dakota and in Florida. And what's interesting is you got to remember this president brings different things to the table than traditional presidents. What he won in the 2016 election is because he won states like Ohio, Michigan, Wisconsin, and Pennsylvania, states that Republicans hadn't won for president since Reagan. So the point being is there are now really contested Senate races in Pennsylvania, Ohio, Wisconsin, and Michigan that are in play. And as long as we have states like that in play that shouldn't be, quite frankly, then the Republicans have some real prospects for picking up some seats in the Senate.
Just
that
one,
would be
one
critical.
One quick data point here before we get to the next question. In Michigan yesterday, there were 2 million voters yesterday. The last election that got even close was in 2002, where there were 1.7 million voters. But yesterday, there were 100,000 more Democrats who voted in Michigan than Republicans. I think that Michigan is not going to go red this
year. Look, John Brabender, I just want to ask you here. What you're a strategist. So behind closed doors, what would you advise? You can tell us now. We won't tell anyone. What would you?
It'll be just our secret. Okay, right. That's great.
What would you advise Republicans? Because you have the Kansas Republican primary for the governorship there. President Trump lobbying hard for the Kansas Secretary of State Kris Kobach, uber conservative, and even the Republican Governors Association was begging him not to do that. That you have the sitting Republican governor Jeff Collier. What are you saying to Republicans who are afraid of President Trump's impact, don't want him on the trail?
Well, first of all, you got to find that most of them actually do want him on the trail. I mean, we saw in Pennsylvania last week that they had about 20,000 people show up, many of them Democrats, to see the president. Second of all, what most people are saying is you don't have to run on the president's rhetoric. You have to run on the president's successes, where we see the economy has dramatically gone up. I mean, look, we're at the lowest African-American unemployment in history, and a survey was just put out that the president's poll numbers among African-Americans has just shot up by 10 points. Mm-hmm. That's significant for something for the 2018 fall elections. And so I don't
– If you guys are betting on African-American voters showing up for Trump, I'll take that bet.
Well, I will say this, though. If we're seeing them increase the amount of votes for Republicans that they're going to have, we certainly know we're not going to get a majority. But if you increase it by 10 points, you now have moved a race that might not be in play into place. The second thing is where we are seeing the president moving the needle are what we're calling the sons and daughters of Reagan Democrats. Blue-collar conservative Democrats in rural areas, small towns, places like Ohio, Pennsylvania, Wisconsin, and Michigan, and West Virginia and Indiana, where we all have big Senate races. And so although we are struggling with some of the more moderate and even Republican voters in the suburbs, right, we're more than picking up for that with some of the conservative Democrats. And that's why I think this is going to be a better off-year election than a lot of people were predicting 6 months ago.
Well, I hope that keeps you warm at night.
Then there are also the liberal Democrats who are very energized, clearly, against President Trump. I want to listen to one of them, Rosie O'Donnell, who was joined by more than 50 Broadway musicians in the 22nd consecutive day of protests against President Trump. Here she is in Washington on Monday.
Let your voice be heard, and let let the president know in no uncertain terms that we are alive, awake, and we are woke. We are not going away.
Jamal, do you think that this energy on the left is going to actually translate at the ballot box in November?
I do. I interviewed Rosie O'Donnell for Hill.tv a couple nights ago, and she was very fired up the same day as that protest. And I went to that protest, and the thing that was the most amazing about this, it was true at the Women's March, it was true at that protest, it's been true at a couple of the other ones. How many organized white people there are out there who are really upset? I mean, I'm used to going protests where African Americans are upset and there's, you know, Latinos who are upset about immigration, or there's LGBT folks who are upset about marriage and equality. This is just average, everyday white people. And I just think in America, we have yet to see, we don't see that very often. And that is what I think is very different about this era. And we will see that in these suburban districts where particularly women, white suburban women, are showing up for Democrats.
Yeah, but Jamal, you say you saw it. Not a lot of people saw it. I'm thinking this Rosie O'Donnell protest, 22 days, I don't think it's getting a lot of coverage. I don't think it's breaking through what is a constant 24/7 coverage of the Trump administration.
It doesn't have to. I don't think it should or it has to. What's happening is, though, if you say I'm having a protest on Tuesday, 300 people are going to show up. It's just going to happen. And maybe 1,000 people will show up if you give them 2 weeks' notice. People are just showing up because they're angry, they're upset, they want to speak out and do something. And now we're starting to see it happen inside many of these elections.
Yeah. John Brabender, your thoughts?
I think the best thing that's happening for the Republicans, quite frankly, is that it's the sort of extremist socialist Democrats that are becoming the face of the Democrat Party. We saw Bernie Sanders out there making all sorts of endorsements. We saw that the new Congresswoman coming soon from New York was out there doing this. And you know, you have Kirsten Gillibrand doubling down on let's get rid of ICE, all these type of things, which, quite frankly, a lot of more conservative Democrats look at that and say, my party is quickly leaving me by going to the left. And I think that'll be an advantage for Republicans.
We got to leave it there. Thanks to both of you. This is Here and Now. Wildlife officials are planning a rescue mission to save an endangered female orca that is starving to death off the coast of Washington State. She is part of a pod of killer whales that's been captivating people around the world. Last week, we reported on another member of the group, a mother named Talaqua, who appears to be grieving her dead baby by keeping its body afloat for days. Biologists are ready to feed the malnourished whales fresh salmon and give the sick female antibiotics to treat an infection. But first, they have to find them. The whales have been at sea since Saturday. Les Peirce is co-chair of the state's Southern Resident Killer Whale Task Force. The group met yesterday to come up with a long-term plan to help save the species. Les, welcome to Here and Now.
Well, thank you. It's nice to be here.
And I want to get to what you're trying to do to save this species. But first, just why do you think that the world's attention has been captivated by what is happening specifically with this mother orca who has been carrying around her dead calf?
Well, I think it touches all of our hearts. All of us can relate to our children. And these are very smart, close-knit animals. And I think just the expression not only of the mother, but of the whole pod and its support has touched all of us. And I think at some level, it really, for all of us as human beings, we are beginning to understand that they're really crying out about an unhealthy ecosystem. We know that we've been proud of the Puget Sound and the Salish Sea, and we realize that there are real challenges in regard to the health of that system and the need to be able to address all of these terrible impacts that are occurring not only in the Salish Sea, but in our oceans in general. And I think that's why it touches everyone, because at some level, all of us are affected by it.
Well, and the population of orcas now is down to 75. So how are you planning to help them?
Well, Governor Inslee's task force is directed to identify short and long-term actions that can make a difference with these orcas. And we understand that the main problem is that they aren't getting enough food. And the southern resident orcas primarily feed on Chinook salmon. And the decline in the salmon populations has been dramatic over the last two decades. And we're devising and developing plans to increase the kind of source of food and the health of salmon that ultimately will be able to help the orcas. We also realize that the increased population in the Puget Sound has resulted in increased noise levels. The orcas have to echolocate in order to be able to find prey, and the increased vessels have a negative impact as well. And the third thing is just the whole issue of toxins, the runoff into the ocean and into the sound as such, that we can, through science, see the increased toxins that are growing in the fatty layers of the salmon, which the orcas eat. So those are the three major areas that we're evaluating, making recommendations on.
Well, on the issue of toxicity, we spoke with Jenny Atkinson of the Whale Museum on San Juan Island, and she told us baby orcas are suffering because of the milk they get from their mothers. Here she is.
So we have a very high mortality rate on firstborn calves. There's a high miscarriage rate in this population. Secondborn calves, if they aren't born at a pretty regular interval, are also going to get a lot of toxins.
Are there any realistic ways to improve the water quality?
Well, it requires work and a commitment by all aspects of our community. Some of the identifying factors, of course, are the PCBs that are either legacy and that continue to contaminate the sound itself. We also know that there's a direct relationship to population growth. The highways, the runoff that comes from cars that wash into the ocean are major pieces. So we know that it's going to require coordination with local government, state action, and federal support as well.
Is there political will right now to do that?
Well, I think that after our meeting yesterday and the results and the effect of the orcas and the message that's being sent, I would like to hope that it will allow us to focus in a serious way to move towards making new regulations and taking actions that politically have been difficult in the past.
I want to ask you one more thing. The Trump administration has recently said it plans to roll back its enforcement of the Endangered Species Act by making it easier to take animals off that list and harder to put them on. What's your take on that, and do you think it'll affect these whales?
Well, I think the intention obviously would have a terrible effect on these animals and a number of species. I know that in our state, we're actively opposed to those kinds of actions. And I think any American that understands our relationship with nature and this earth would understand that these species are a reflection of what our future is. And we have to be able to acknowledge that we as human beings must take action to be able to protect these animals.
That's Les Peirce, who co-chairs Washington State's Southern Resident Killer Whale Task Force. Thank you so much for speaking with us.
Thank you very much.
Well, to Germany now, Berlin, where in the midst of redevelopment, there's an empty amusement park right in the middle of the city. The 70-acre park nearly unchanged since it was abandoned in 2002. Reporter Cassandra Sunt has the story of how Spree Park mirrors the last 50 years of turbulent history in Germany's capital.
The place that today is called Spree Park was first developed in 1969 in what was then called East Berlin, 8 years after the rise of the Berlin Wall. That's right, an amusement park in the former communist, Soviet-allied German Democratic Republic. Tim Gärtner, project manager at Grün Berlin, the company that owns the property today, says the organizers in the East deliberately chose not to call the space an amusement park.
They called it Kulturpark because they initially right away wanted to illustrate it's more than just amusement. We don't want to amuse the people. We want to, in a way, educate them and offer them culture. So that's why they basically developed it. But the main idea, the initial idea, was, again, something that they saw in the West, and they kind of had the feeling, well, we need it in the East as well.
The park was built along the River Spree. It features a Ferris wheel, carousel swing ride, and concession stands. Jana Zotzko is a born and bred East Berliner. She says her favorite ride was a roller coaster.
It was a strange construction where you went just basically up and down a lot. And it always sounded like the thing was going to break apart any minute. So being on that was more the thrill of, will it hold? So that was kind of, as a kid or as a teenager, that was the most fun ride and the most thrilling one for me.
After the wall fell in 1989, Spree Park was contracted to new operators. The Witte family, headed by husband and wife team Norbert and Pia Witte, tried to transform the facility into a Western-style amusement park.
They became responsible for the Spree Park at that time. And the family Witte, they invested a lot of money. We did a lot of the area.
Efforts to revitalize the old GDR-run facility included new attractions to compete with other amusement parks in Western Germany, like water courses, an English village, and a stage. At first, the improvements seemed to work, with visitors reaching as high as 1.5 million people per year. But slowly, ticket prices went up and limited parking took its toll, and attendance suffered, leaving the family Vita more than 10 million euros in debt. Here's Jana Zotzko again.
In retrospect, it was kind of trashy. It was all this weirdly... I mean, it was also really small. So if you look at the descriptions, I mean, it was in a tiny area. And you would, you know, you would be in the Geisterbahn like this, and then you would walk 5 meters and suddenly there's like these swans. And then you go on and there's like another thing. It was all random. It seemed very random. And then these dinosaurs. And yeah, it wasn't a great fun park, no.
In 2001, the park declared bankruptcy. It closed the following year. Since the park closed 16 years ago, the property has been largely abandoned. Graffiti is rampant. Many of the large dinosaur sculptures have disappeared. Spreepark became a dumping ground. Gärtner says his company gained control of the property in 2016 and has spent most of that time cleaning up the mess left by vandals and underground partygoers.
All buildings were filled up with trash, not only stuff from the amusement park, but like regular house garbage. Like, for example, in the big hall, there was a room about 20 square meters. It was filled up to the ceiling with Xerox machines. We found them and we just didn't know what the hell. What are they doing? What did they do with so many Xerox machines?
What to do with Spreepark and its 70 acres of land is a big question in Berlin. Zoning restrictions limit the property's commercial potential, so one option favored by the new operators is using Spreepark to promote the arts.
We have a lot of art in Berlin. We have a lot of, like, even more than like exhibition spaces, we have a lot of artists in Berlin as well, which is great. We don't have a lot of art in public spaces, in open places, like immersive art in a way. People can go inside, feel things like multi-sensual stuff, playing with the light, playing with colors, things like that. So it can be a very good place for that.
Over the last 50 years, the Spreepark has mirrored the condition of Berlin. First, as a propaganda tool used in the communist East. Then, as a renewed capitalist business trying to find its footing. Finally, as a haven for partiers and graffiti artists. And much like Berlin, Spreepark will have to decide what the next chapter holds. For Here and Now, I'm Cassandra Sunt in Berlin.
And we've got pictures. Look at that, a huge Ferris wheel in the middle of the city at hereandnow.org.
This message comes from NPR's sponsor, Indeed. When it comes to hiring, you don't have time to waste. You need help getting to your short list of qualified candidates fast. With Indeed, post a job in minutes, set up screener questions, then zero in on qualified candidates. And when you need to hire fast, accelerate your results with sponsored jobs. New users can try for free when you sign up at Indeed.com/NPR podcast. Terms, conditions, and quality standards apply.
As the opioid crisis rages across the country, many government and health groups have stepped up to try to address the problem with more money and new programs. But in Missouri, there are currently more than 1,600 people who want drug treatment and have to wait to get it. That's because there are not enough counselors to help drug users with the mental aspect of addiction. Alex Smith of KCUR in Kansas City reports.
When Cody Goodwin of Independence, Missouri was 24, he had already been hooked on opioids, including heroin, for years. His sister decided that jail was the only way he could be cut off from drugs, so she reported him to the police.
You know, I was mad at my sister at first. Boy, you know, she got me locked up. I was upset. But now I look back and it saved my life.
Goodwin had wanted to quit, but during his month going cold turkey in jail, he found out how horrible heroin withdrawal could be. Vomiting, cold sweats, and very little sympathy from jail staff.
You know, I asked them what they could do for it, and they said, we can just put you in a cell by yourself with a drain in the middle of the floor, basically.
When he got out, Goodwin found a methadone clinic where he could get medication-assisted treatment. But there was a catch. If he wanted methadone, he'd also need to see a therapist. Over the past few years, there's been a growing agreement that medication-assisted treatment is the best way to kick opioids. But the drugs only treat the physical side of addiction, explains Marcia Page White. She's a clinical director of Rediscover, a community mental health center in Kansas City, and she says therapy aims to address changes in thinking that can happen when someone develops addiction behavior.
you start to give yourself permission to do a lot of things. So where a person may have never shoplifted in the past, you know, now they need to get some money to support their addiction. So now they're giving themselves permission to shoplift.
Federal guidelines say that treatment with medications like methadone or Suboxone should be used in conjunction with therapy. But White says counseling is an especially difficult job because of the challenges of addiction.
You have to try to outsmart the addiction, so you have to do a lot of confrontation of folks. You know, and if someone looks like they're using, you have to say, "Are you using?" And they'll say no, but you know they are.
White says that her workplace struggles to find people who want to be counselors. The company has had positions open for months, and that's affected its capacity to serve clients. As a result, Rediscover has a list of around 50 people waiting to get into treatment. Substance abuse programs have suffered from public funding cuts for years, says Washington University social work professor David Patterson Silverwolf. But he says now the system has reached a breaking point.
Things are occurring that has never happened in the treatment industry. For one, people are actually ODing in the waiting room. Patients are ODing in the bathroom.
Lots of federal and state dollars have poured into opioid treatment in recent years. But Patterson Silverwolf says temporary budget increases or big one-time grants aren't enough for the long-term transformation that's needed.
There needs to be some stability, just like any business. It's hard to think way out. Are these monies going to be around in a year or two?
You know, I have to be the new person that I am.
Did you...
Cody Goodwin continues to meet with his counselor, Mary Bitterman, on a regular basis. But his recovery has shifted from fighting constant cravings and withdrawal to bigger picture thinking about his life and future. Goodwin may have been skeptical about talk therapy, but once he started, that changed.
It was exciting. And what was exciting about it was that there was people that cared, man, you know, and they were here to help you.
Goodwin just marked his second year of sobriety. For Here and Now, I'm Alex Smith in Kansas City.
Nearly a dozen people who survived an Aeromexico jetliner crash last week are now suing the airline. Flight 2431 was leaving Durango, Mexico, and heading for Mexico City when it crashed in stormy weather shortly after takeoff with more than 100 people on board. The cause is still being investigated, but remarkably, everyone survived. Joining us now is one of the survivors, Ramin Parsa. He's a Christian pastor from Los Angeles and has since returned home. He's on Skype. Ramin, welcome to Here and Now.
Hi, Jeremy. Thank you so much. Thanks for having me.
And how are you holding up? Were you injured at all in this crash?
Not seriously, but it was more psychologically and more basically, it was a dramatic experience that we went through. But, you know, God is good. We're fine.
Well, you recorded a video of what happened on your cell phone, and I just want to warn people, this may be disturbing just to listen to, but you can hear people yelling, including children, a lot of commotion. Let's listen.
Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus.
It just sounds terrifying. Is that you saying in Jesus' name?
Yes. Yes, that's me. I'm praying and... When the impact happened, I began to pray and I began to call on the name of Jesus because this name has helped me a lot in the past. So when this happened, I know who to call.
Hmm. What do you remember about what happened?
When we were boarding the airplane, everything was fine. The weather was perfect. And by the time everybody boarded the airplane, suddenly a dark cloud began to come. So it began to rain heavily and... The wind was blowing very, very heavily. The trees are bending. That was how strong the wind was. And airplane was shaking. So I thought, well, we're going to have probably an hour to 30 minutes delay. We're going to wait here until this clears up so we can take off. And so I wouldn't believe that the pilot will take off. And so I began to rain. I filmed the outside. I was filming the rain. And suddenly the airplane began to move. And he began to speed up to take off. And I said, well... Maybe he knows what he's doing. That's his job. So the airplane began to take off. And as he did, you know, in the airplane, you have to probably reach 200 miles an hour to be able to take off.
Right.
So it took off. And after like 35 seconds in the air, like going up and down, and then after struggling to go up and down, it was like a struggle, like turbulence almost. And then boom, he hit back and it crashed on the ground. And so the moment it crashed on the ground, the engines got on fire. And just like a ball, you know, the airplane was bouncing up and down and moving, I think 450 yards, slid on the ground and went off the runway, went among the trees and among the bushes. And that's when I called on the name of Jesus. And I believe it was a miracle that we are alive, because imagine that airplane filled with fuel, sliding on the ground for 400 or 500 yards. And then and it fell into a ditch when I prayed. So it stopped. And the moment the airplane stopped, people were screaming and panicking and trying to get out. All the lights of the airplane went off. It was pitch dark. And smoke started coming in. That was, in my opinion, the worst part, because the smoke was terrifying. You didn't have time to think, to breathe. And everybody's trying to open the door. Imagine you put 100 people in there.
Right, everybody wants to get out of the same exits. I mean, how did everybody get out so quickly? Because more than 100 people were on board and they all survived.
Yes. So the only way I can describe it is a miracle. It's a miracle of Jesus Christ. What happened was when the smoke started coming in, we didn't have time to think or to figure something out and how to get out.
Did people use all of the exits, or was everybody going out the same one?
I don't know. I don't think it was all of them, because it happened so quick that it was just a total miracle. My window was orange because of fire. I mean, all the windows were like almost orange. Huh. We could not even breathe. Like, I was like, and when I prayed the second time, I say in the name of Jesus, my Lord Jesus. When I said that, I felt a fresh breeze came and hit my face. And suddenly I found myself in front of the exit door. I don't know how I got there. And then I saw this lady dragging, because it was a smoke, so nobody could see each other. And I saw this lady dragging her father. Later on, she texted me and thanked Jesus and thanked me for helping her dad get out. So I pushed her dad out of the airplane, and we jumped on the wing of the airplane, the right wing of the airplane, and we ran toward the tail of the airplane, and we moved away, because the airplane could explode any time. So.
What have you heard from the airline about this? They've said that they deeply regret the accident.
They really haven't been professional. It's sad. They haven't even reached out to us ever since. They haven't, even for coming back, we had to call them multiple times and be on the line for 20 minutes, 30 minutes to figure something out. And they really haven't even reached out to us. So we were expecting them to be, you know, and it was because it was a miracle. It could be a disaster for them and for people.
But you think it was the pilot's fault, the fact that the plane took off in that kind of weather?
Absolutely, absolutely. I mean, I wasn't even driving that weather. When I was sitting there, I knew we were going to have a delay. So we said, you know, we're going to have an hour, probably 30 minutes delay. So I was expecting that. And suddenly, for some reason, the pilot decided to take off. So I thought, well, I'm not a pilot. Maybe he knows what he's doing. But in that weather, I mean, if you look at the video, you can hear the wind and mm-hmm. You can see the thickness of the air, and you can see the storm and the heavy rain. And I wouldn't even imagine that his pilot would take off in that weather. So it was his fault, absolutely.
I imagine that if people were put in the position that you and the other passengers were, and you managed to make it through and survive something like this, you sort of reassess your whole life. I mean, have you made any changes as a result of the fact that you survived this?
Absolutely, absolutely. It's like, you know, you are born again. You're born, it's like you died and you came back to life again. And sometimes we take life for granted. We just complain and we're sad because of the things of this world, because of material things. And we just become so complacent. But what this experience taught me was to be thankful for every second, for every day, for every minute that I got. To love one another, because love is the key, to love people, to love one another, because you don't know the time and the hour. And the thing is that it taught me to be more thankful and to be grateful and to use my time for something very important, to something more important, and not to waste time, but to take life and appreciate it because it's a gift. It's truly a gift. And in that situation, it was a glimpse of hell, the way I can describe it. It was so terrifying. But God was with us, and I believe. In fact, I went to Durango, Mexico. My purpose to go there was a mission trip. So
right.
I went to a Bible school, and I've been going around teaching the Bible, telling people my story and the story of hope, and that there's hope in Jesus, that there's a God, there's a supernatural help. That Jesus is real, he's alive. It's not religion, it's a relationship. And so I was there to give the message of hope, and in fact, it was received well. I spoke at a university, at two churches, at two youth camps, and I spoke to young people who were struggling. You know, it was the beginning of their lives, and basically they're trying to figure out, well, what is the purpose of their life, what they're going to do with their lives. And I gave them the message of hope, and to the best of my ability, I told them that God is real, he has a plan for them. So upon my return, this happened, which I believe it reiterated the message that I was telling them, that, hey, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of problems and testing, you can still believe for a miracle, and God can come to your rescue.
It must have been tough to get back on a plane again to go back to L.A. after this happened.
It was. It was really tough. Yeah, I didn't want to even fly back, but, you know, we had to come back, and so we had no choice. But yeah, these pilots in Aeromexico, they just jerked the airplane around. So every time, you know, I was tired and tried to sleep, and every time the airplane moved a little bit, I would just, you know, wake up very fast and jerk out of sleep. So it was terrifying. Yeah, I prayed the whole time through.
But you made it back safely.
Yes, thankfully. Yeah, thank to God.
That's Ramin Parsa, who is one of the survivors from the Aeromexico plane that crashed last week in Durango, Mexico. All of the people on board survived. Ramin, thank you for joining us.
Thank you, Jeremy. Thanks for having me. Appreciate it.
And some investigators in this line of work acknowledge that while people might see this as a miracle, there's a reason why everyone was able to survive the crash. The industry has worked for years to design safer planes, adding seats, for instance, that don't slide forward on impact.
Remember Zika? This largely mosquito-borne illness has faded from the headlines, but it's still having a profound effect on children exposed to it in the womb. A study out this week from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention finds that 1 in 7 of them have serious health problems. Now, these children were conceived and born during the height of the Zika outbreak back in 2016. We remember their profound problems then, the misshapen and painful skulls. But this study shows that many who appeared healthy at birth are also now developing secondary neurodevelopmental problems. Drew Joseph is a reporter with our partners at STAT, the Health and Medicine publication. And Drew, we tend to think of Brazil with Zika, but this CDC study looked at just children in American territories, around 1,400 cases.
Yeah, so this study actually just looked at children born in U.S. territories, so Puerto Rico and the other territories. And they actually haven't yet done this study for the U.S. states, but they are planning on doing that.
Wow, and as many as 1,400. So remind us, talk more about these secondary issues. How are they different from the birth defects? You know, the brain wasn't growing properly, so the skulls didn't develop properly. And we saw those right away in many of the babies.
Right. You remember those photos from, as you said, mostly in northeastern Brazil, those cases of microcephaly when the kids were born with abnormally small heads. These abnormalities are kind of appearing as kids start to grow up. Some of these kids are now a year old. And what researchers are starting to see is that they have trouble swallowing or trouble hearing or trouble seeing, or in some cases have sort of trouble with their joints. So their just bodies are really stiff and they're missing developmental milestones, like they can't sit up when they should be able to. And so things are just starting to kind of emerge as these kids start to get a little bit older.
And we should say, even though they didn't have, at least to the eye, they didn't have microcephaly, they didn't have those defects.
Right, right. And, you know, this virus is known to attack and, like, basically kill brain cells. And so even as the outbreak started to ebb, researchers were saying, these kids, even if they appear healthy, need to be watched closely and see specialists and get hearing tests and get vision tests, because they know from other viruses that can pass from mom to fetus that sometimes problems, even if the kid appears healthy at birth, those problems can come up for at 1 year or 2 years or 3 years. So even now, the researchers at the CDC say, we don't actually know the full spectrum of what we might be seeing in a couple years.
Well, what are some of the other things we are seeing now, and what are some of the possibilities to see down the road?
Yeah, so it's just, it's different. It's problems with movement and mobility. Some of these kids can't swallow. Some have like forms of epilepsy, so they're seizing. And it's just sort of just general, like, they're not interacting with their mothers, that kind of thing.
Vision problems, eye problems.
Right.
Look, it has gone off the radar. What is the status of Zika itself?
Yeah, so the virus, that outbreak that everyone remembers, has ebbed. But it's important to remember that the virus is still circulating in about almost 100 places around the world. And it's at really low levels. But because it's still circulating in some places, the CDC still has recommendations in place for pregnant women if they're traveling, for the sexual partners of pregnant women, for men who might get a woman pregnant. There are recommendations in place for travel where sometimes there's recommendations where people shouldn't go, or there's recommendations to take precautions to avoid mosquito bites or to practice safe sex with someone who's been to these places. Because remember, the virus is mostly passed by mosquitoes but can also be transmitted sexually.
Yeah. Well, and this reporting by the CDC just reminds us that all those many more pictures that we saw of children in Brazil, they're going through the same problems.
Right. And so what was new about the study is that there's been some research done in other countries, including Brazil, that looked at the sort of follow-up effects, but mostly of kids who had noticeable defects like microcephaly. This study included children who appeared healthy at birth. So there's some fear that, like, some of those kids who did appear healthy at birth in other places might not be getting the follow-up care that public health officials want. And so some of those kids and those effects might be sort of getting lost from the data.
Mm, so maybe they'll go back and look at children that, you know, born to a mother who had Zika but appeared healthy, maybe go back and look at them now to make sure, or maybe they're being brought to the hospitals because of observant parents. So will the CDC continue to track these? Again, I'm just 1,400. I'm presuming largely in Puerto Rico, but other territories, U.S. territories, 1,400 kids with this. Will the CDC continue to watch them?
Yeah, yes, definitely. So there is a U.S. Zika registry that they're asking people and their patients and their clinicians to report to. That's how they track this. And they definitely do need to keep following this because, as we were saying earlier, some of these problems, there might still be problems that that researchers aren't aware of yet that could crop up as kids keep growing up. Mm-hmm. And they're also tracking it in U.S. states, but those data haven't come out yet. Yeah.
Drew Joseph, a reporter at STAT, will link you to his writing at hereandnow.org on the CDC's recent study on children who'd contracted Zika in that outbreak a couple years ago. Drew, thank you.
Thank you very much.
Here Now is a production of NPR and WBUR in association with the BBC World Service. I'm Robin Young.
I'm Jeremy Hobson. This is Here and Now.